miracle, the world was repopulated again, and God found another. He found Abraham, one who loved God, and God loved him. And they made a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham that his children, his descendants would be like the sands of the sea. You couldn't count them all. And those people were going to be God's people. They were a chosen race. They were going to be God's people, and God was going to be their God. But in his wisdom, God saw that perhaps they need to be tried for a while, and they went into bondage. They went into slavery for hundreds of years. And when they came out of that, they had leaders who were going to lead them to their promised land, to a land that they were going to inherit. And God was still their God. God developed a plan where his people could be forgiven of their sins by the sacrifice of animals, a blood sacrifice of animals, could atone for men's sins. God developed that. These children knew that. The Hebrew nation knew that. But it didn't work. It wasn't good enough. God saw that. Prophecies began to take place some 700 years, actually longer than that. But Isaiah lived 700 years before the time of Christ. And God put prophecies in his mouth that he began to share about a Messiah, a Savior who was coming, who would take on the sins of the world. It was going to be a different plan. It was going to be a new plan. But it was going to involve this. It was going to involve God himself leaving heaven to live here. The life of a human, just as you and I. That's what it was going to involve. That's what I want to look at tonight. The story of Jesus. Now we know that, we know when we look at Jesus that there's so much to consider. The first thing I would consider in looking at the story of Jesus is, why was it necessary? Why did it have to be that God would have to leave heaven and live here on earth as a human and to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world? The scripture explains all that to us. The scripture tells us, even as far back again to the prophecies of Isaiah, that this is the plan that was developed. This is what would have to be. Sin has always been the problem. If you go back to Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities, and you have to remember this, Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. He lived during the period of the kings, which we've been studying in this Wednesday night Bible class. Isaiah was prophesying to the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, because they had left their God. Actually, the 12 tribes had split. They worshiped false gods. They angered God on a regular basis. 10 of the 12 Hebrew clans had already gone into captivity to never be heard up from again. And Isaiah is preaching and prophesying to them 700 years before Christ, and he's talking to them about sin. Sin. He says this in 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God is disgusted with sin. He hides his face. He will not hear you due to sin. It's been around a long time and around now. Isaiah could just as easily have been speaking to us. We also see in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one here in this room who has escaped the sin trap. If we all live another 40 years, there will be 40 years of sin. Sin is an issue with the God of heaven. That's where the necessity for Jesus, our Savior, comes in. In John 3:16-17, you know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But it goes on to say what? It goes on to say that God did not send Christ into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world, but he sent him into the world to save it. That's why Jesus had to come. The plan was Christ had to come. He had to be willing to take our sins, the sins of all mankind, from that day forward. He had to be willing to take those sins with him to the cross and suffer a cruel death of crucifixion in order that the plan could be complete with him being raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, our profession of that belief of that story, and I'm going back to those of you who may not be born-again Christians, or you may be new to the faith. That's the story. That's what we want you to know. There is a plan. There is a plan where your soul can be saved, because we believe this. We believe that men, and the use of the term men is mankind, men, women, children. We know that these bodies expire. We know that. These physical bodies have an end coming. But there is a soul that God created that he loves dearly, that he loves deeply. He treasures and he values that soul. That's what this plan is all about. That's what we want to share with you. That's what we want you to take away as we talk about the story of Jesus. Now, when I think about Jesus, like you, I think about the Virgin Mary. Can you imagine some young teenage girl, in all likelihood? She has an angel visit her one day, and the angel says, greetings to you, favored one. You're going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Just out of the blue, an angel appears. God's going to see that Mary is conceived through the Holy Spirit. She's never known a man. She's not even married at this point. And she has the child Jesus, and we know the story that he's born in Bethlehem, born in a manger. And we see early on in his life that he's missing one day after his parents have been to a festival. And as they were on their way home, they realized he was missing. He was somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 years old. So they turn around and they go back and they look for him, and they find him in the temple and he's teaching. And they begin to chastise him, and he says, well, where did you think I would be? I'm about my Father's business. I am the Father. We are one. This is my business, to teach, to instruct, to make it known that I'm the Savior of the world that's been prophesied about. We miss a good portion of the story of Jesus from that moment until we see him later and he's in his ministry. And he's in his early 30s. We miss much of the in-between. We've seen where he was a carpenter. You know, I think about my Lord and Savior, and, you know, I asked the question once, do you think that Jesus was lonely? I don't know how you respond to that. I think he was very content and comfortable when he was in prayer, and he was in prayer quite often. Jesus prayed a lot. But can you imagine being a 14-year-old kid with other 14-year-old kids, and you being the one who was without sin, without blemish? You never did anything wrong. Christ lived his life on this earth without having ever committed a sin. I mean, you're literally the perfect child. You wonder if he was an outcast. You wonder if they pushed him away. If you continue to read, you see occasions where Jesus is lonely, where he goes to the mountain alone to pray. He was constantly seeking solitude for prayer. But it had to be something of a lonely life as he began to age. But the part of the story that I want to get to with regard to Jesus is his last hours. He's conducted his ministry. He's not been afraid to teach out in the open, to teach in the temple, to teach to whoever would listen, to preach of the God of heaven, to show them the way, to show them who he was. He was never afraid to do that. But the Jewish leaders had issues with that. He was not what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah. But they were looking for someone who was more kingly, someone who was perhaps you might consider more royal in being. Jesus was very humble. I wouldn't say lowly, but humble. There was nothing outstanding about him other than the fact that he was the Savior, the Christ. And he was an outstanding teacher and he could perform miracles. But as far as his physical appearance and his being among men, there was nothing that outstanding about him. So as we get to the part of the story that I'm interested in, Jesus has fed the 5,000 in a miracle. 5,000 men. There were women and children there also, and they only had a small number of fish and a few pieces of bread, a few loaves of bread. And through a miracle, he was able to feed everybody that was there. And they actually went around afterward and recovered everything that was left over, and they still had volumes of food remaining. It was a miracle. And during this time, the people who were there, Jesus understood. He heard some rumbling that they wanted to make him their king. That was not something he was interested in. And he managed to get away and escape and leave that behind for the moment. So he's meeting with his disciples. He's trying to instruct them again in John 6 and verse 38. This is what Jesus says to them after the event of where he had fed 5,000. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me." This is the will of God, what we're about to share. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. He said, "I have come down from heaven. This is the will of the God of heaven who sent me. That of all that he has been given, all that Christ has been put in charge of, I am to lose nothing, but raise it up for the last day." People who are working under my wing, people I'm instructing, those who have taken me and believe in me, I am to lose nothing, not one. That is the will of the Father in heaven. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise them on that last day." That's why he came. It was the will of the Father. It was the will of God in heaven that everyone who believed on the name of Jesus Christ would be saved, and that he would raise them up on their last day, on my last day, on your last day, when that time comes for him to raise us up. Not long after this, during the time of the Passover, which was a big festival in Jerusalem, Jesus was going to travel to Jerusalem. He actually went in on a donkey. I don't know how much you know about that donkey, but it was that story, but it was prophesied by Zechariah some 500 years before Christ that the Christ would enter the city on a donkey. So Jesus told his disciples, he said, "I want you to go here and I want you to look, and you're going to find this mama donkey, and she's going to have a little baby foal with her. I want you to untie them both and bring them, because I'm riding into Jerusalem on that little one. I'm going in humbly. I'm going to follow the prophecy that was uttered 500 years before by Zechariah. And I'm going to enter the city." Jesus entered the city on that small baby donkey. And the people were so thrilled to see him. You remember how they were waving the palm trees, a sign of honor. There were great crowds. They were glad to see him. But still, the Jewish leaders had issues with him. The Jewish leaders had issues with Christ. And they were planning the whole time to take him, to eliminate him, once they trapped him. Christ needed an advocate. He needed a protector. When I was a boy, I remember it like it was yesterday. I was 12 years old, which was 1969, for those of you keeping count. My mama had gone to visit a friend of hers, and I was with her. And like most 12-year-old boys in 1969, I was out in the front yard with a ball, specifically a football, and I was just kicking it around. The two boys across the street, one of them was the son of the lady she'd gone to visit, were both 16-year-old boys, much bigger than me. One of them came over and grabbed the ball and took it back across the street where they could throw it back and forth. Well, I had a little fire in my britches, and that wasn't something I was just going to stand for, so I went to get my ball back. And I went and I snatched it from the hands of one of the two 16-year-old boys, and he proceeded to punch me about as hard as a 16-year-old boy can punch a 12-year-old boy, right here where it just takes the breath out of you. I managed to run across the street, and through my tears and crying, I managed to get Mom and tell her that we had to leave. We just had to go. Couldn't stay any longer. She finally relented, and we got in the car, and we were driving home, which wasn't too far away. She said, "You go tell me what happened." Finally, I gave in on that, and I told her what happened. Those of you mamas here, including the mama of my children, she turned that car in the first driveway she could find. She slammed on the brakes, and she threw it in reverse about as quick as you could throw it into reverse. And before I knew it, we were pulling back up where those two 16-year-old boys were still in the front yard. And my mama, who was about this tall, ran up to the one that hit me, and she got up on her toes, and she balled her fist up and got in his face, and she just told him, "If you ever want to hit another Holt, you hit me, not my boy, not my son." She was my protector. She was my advocate. I never put her in that position again, but I had seen what she would do if I needed her to. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Who's his protector? Who's his advocate? He comes into Jerusalem. They do some preaching and teaching, and he's getting the Jewish leadership riled up. And we're going to move to the Passover meal. He's having Passover with his disciples, and that's where we get the stories of the Lord's Supper on that evening. After the Passover meal, the scripture tells us they go to a place not far away, a garden, Gethsemane, where Jesus wants to pray. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find their versions of most everything that I'm telling you now. But I want to share this with you from Mark. "And he, being Jesus, taketh with him Peter and James and John, and they begin to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And Jesus saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. I'm deeply troubled by what I'm feeling right now. Tarry you here and watch. Stay here with me and keep watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed, if it were possible, that this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Everything that's about to happen to me, if you can, take it away. But if you can't, I understand, because I want your will to be done. Matthew's version of the same event says this: "Then saith he," Jesus, "unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He came back and he found the disciples asleep, and he said, "Guys, can you not just stay awake for a little while? I need a protector." He didn't say that. I'm saying that. "I need a protector. I need somebody watching out for me. Bad things are about to happen." And then he went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done." And he came back again, and he saw them, and they were asleep again. And he went back a third time, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Our Lord knew what was about to take place. He knew. If you read the passage from Luke, in Luke you even see that an angel came to tend to him. He was praying so hard that he was sweating drops of blood, as it were. And an angel actually came down to lift him up and hold him. because he was so traumatized and he was praying in agony. Just after this, just after the prayers have ended, a group of armed men came in with one who was to betray Judas. A group of armed men come in, and Jesus went straight to them. And this is what he said in John 18. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, to the crowd, "Who is it that you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, I'm the one you're looking for. Let these other people go. I'm the one you seek. But go back to what it said at the beginning, John 18:4. The first words. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he knew all along. Jesus knew all along. There was no secret. He knew the plan. He knew what was about to happen. In the short time that I have left, I'm going to mention to you that Jesus was tried. He was tried through the night. He had no nourishment. Since the Passover meal, he'd had nothing to eat. He had no sleep. He had no rest. I doubt they gave him water. He was tired. He was alone. He did not he did not have a protector. He did not have one there who said, "Not my boy, not my son. You're not going to treat him this way." He was guiltless. He was blameless. He was without sin. But he was standing here on trial because he professed to be the Son of God, that he and the Father were one. That was for me. We're separated from it by 2,000 years. But church, I'm telling you, that was for me. And it was for you. It was for each of us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go forward knowing all things that were about to happen. He didn't have to go forward and say, "It's me that you're looking for. Let these others go." He could have called his 10,000 angels. He could have done all these things to spare himself. But he did not. He was tried. He was tried several times before Annas, the former high priest, through Caiaphas, who was the current high priest and the son-in-law of Annas. He was tried before Herod, who was the big ruler, and then he was tried twice before Pilate, who was the governor of the city, the governor of the territory. Herod and Pilate could not find any reason to punish him, but the Jewish people were demanding that he be crucified. Demanding so much that finally Pilate relented and said, "Okay, take him, you do it." And they said, "No, we can't, it's against our laws, you're going to have to do it." So he was turned over to the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force at this time. The Romans had a place called the Praetorium, which was a big fortress, a big castle-like dwelling for Pilate. And they actually could oversee the temple from there. They had a cohort, a cohort of soldiers who lived in the barracks in the Praetorium. A Roman cohort was anywhere from 420 to 600 men. Although most will agree there were probably at least 420 to 480 in Jerusalem at this time for the festival, because it was their job to look out and make sure there were no insurrections taking place. Jesus was turned over to the Romans. The Romans were vicious people. They were an occupying force. They did not like the Jews. They were clean-shaven men. The Jews were bearded. They didn't like them. So now they have Jesus, who professes to be the King of the Jews, and it's been determined that he's to be crucified. Crucifixion by the Romans they had perfected it. They didn't create crucifixions. That was by the Carthaginians many years ago and the Assyrians. But the Romans perfected it, if you please. They learned that they could punish you so severely that actually being crucified would be an end that would give you some relief. They took Jesus and they scourged him. They scourged all their condemned prisoners. When you're scourged, when they take that whip, those pieces of leather with pieces of metal and bones, and they struck him on the back repeatedly to the point where he was bleeding so profusely that he could have died from shock. It also says in the scripture that he was stripped of his clothes. Now, I don't know about you, but me, to be carried in front of some 400 men who wanted to see me dead, and they remove my clothes so that they can tie me up and beat me about my back and punch me across my face and mock me and spit on me, I would want a protector. I would want an advocate. Jesus did not have one. Jesus was taken from here after all this punishment, all this pain and anguish that he suffered, and he carried his own cross. Some 650 yards, roughly a third of a mile from the praetorium to where they suspect that the crucifixion took place. And the cross was so heavy that he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear it probably because his back was so ruptured from the beating that the cross literally hurt. He was exhausted. Our Lord was crucified. He was nailed to that cross. He suffered a painful death. And he knew it all along. Yet he endured it anyway. Again, for you and for me. Because going back to what we talked about in the beginning, within these words of this book, the inspired word of God, we see that the whole premise of the book is that God loves the souls of men. In order for those souls of men to be without sin, to be in the presence of God, you must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ that we just talked about was the Son of God. You must confess that. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you come out of those waters and you seek a relationship with God that is Christ-like and it's pleasing to God. You won't be perfect. It won't be without its problems. But you can be assured that when this physical body expires, that soul that God created, that soul that is you, you can be assured that it's in good hands. Here's why. Because when that time comes, like with our Savior, who was in the grave but 3 days and arose, like my mama, who was a protector, God's going to get on his tiptoes. And he's going to ball up his fist in the face of death, and he's going to say, no, not my boy, not my son, not my sons. There's a verse, and forgive me if I don't come up with it. It's in Hebrews, where it says, aren't we blessed to be called the sons of God? Because once we make that confession and we take that step, we all are sons of God, and he will be our protector. He will be our advocate. And it all goes back to John 18:4, because at the moment when he was most tried, when he knew what was coming, he knew what was ahead, he still went forward and he said, I'm the one you're looking for. What you got to do it to me. Because I was sent here for this reason. That's why I'm here. We're going to have a devotion here shortly. We'll have an invitation to follow. This church will always invite those who have a need to come forward for an invitation for whatever your reason is. And it may be that you have your own reasons to keep private and personal. And that's okay too. You can utter a prayer where you sit. That knowing what you know and knowing the suffering that our Christ endured for each of us, maybe I can do a little better. Maybe I can do a little more. Maybe I can walk a little taller because I want that advocate there for me. I want him balling that fist up because that day's going to come. and I want him there. And I know you do as well. Thank you for listening.